So we're going to embark on a journey starting tonight through the book of Philippians. I was wrestling for a while after Ruth what to do next, and I had a few ideas and nothing really was sticking except this book. I kept thinking, well, Philippians is a future book to preach through. Sometimes when it's books I really, really love, you know, we all have those books of the Bible that we love the Bible, but there's certain books, certain chapters maybe that just resonate and we love them. And the book of Philippians is one of those for me. So I always felt, well, I'll do that later when I'm more mature, more sanctified, when I have a better understanding. But I kept thinking, you know, when people would ask me, what are you going to preach on? I was like, I'm not sure. I mean, I'm kind of thinking Philippians, but I don't think I'm ready for that. Or I'm not sure. And after a while, I was like, well, everything else is not really sticking except the book of Philippians. And I talked to our pastor and said, here's what I'm thinking. He said, I think that'd be great. I think we as a body could benefit from this book. And so we're going to start doing this. I'm going to do an overview of Paul's intro tonight, which is verses 1 to 11. His introduction, his pouring out of his heart to these wonderful Philippians in his heart. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to just jump right in by reading verses 1 to 11. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. This is God's word. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So first I want to make just a few remarks about the opening, about this book, and then we'll go into kind of the meat of this opening. And this is going to be an overview, so I'm not going to be able to touch on every single word. But I'm going to try to tie together what Paul in this introduction is doing and how encouraging it is with the Philippians. So this letter was written by Paul with Timothy while Paul was in prison. He talks about his imprisonment in this letter. This letter was written, what scholars think, around 62 A.D., most likely, it was written from Rome. Paul mentions in verse 13 of chapter 1, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So the palace guard, so he's being held somewhere with royalty, in somewhere that's royalty. But then in verse 20, or chapter 4, verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So many think this letter was written when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, when he was under house arrest in Rome. It was basically the last place he would be before he would be killed. Part of the reason for Paul writing this letter is out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for the Philippians, to the Philippians for their gift to Paul, delivered by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. Paul mentions this in 4:18. Look over at chapter 4, verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so Paul is writing this letter after receiving this material from the church at Philippi. They had gotten together, they have given this gift and sent it to him, and it was delivered to him, and he responds with this letter. And that's not all the reason why he was writing, but part of it was he felt an obligation, he felt a desire to reach out to this church who was very dear to him, to thank them for what they had done. And we're going to look a little bit at that today. This church really did have a special place in Paul's heart. Now, we can say all the churches did. But he has a special connection with the church in Philippi. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, I have you in my heart. He senses the tenderness that Paul has. Even in verse 8, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Not that I just long for you, but the love that I have for Jesus is that kind of love that I have for you as his people. Throughout this letter, Paul's love and affection for this people pours out. This church in Philippi was Paul's first church plant recorded in Acts chapter 16. It's the first place that Paul had opportunity and got the opportunity to plant a church. Lydia was the first convert of that outreach in Philippi. She was the seller of purple that we read in Acts chapter 16. We also know that because Paul worked and he cast the demons out of a slave girl, that people got upset, he got thrown in jail, and that's where he met the Philippian jailer. And so we could probably say the second convert in the church in Philippi was a Philippian jailer and his family. Paul also goes back at least once, but it's assumed that Paul made several trips through Philippi. But we have another one of his going back through there in Acts chapter 20. Now, it's briefly mentioned, but he does pass through in Acts 20 again to the church in Philippi. Now, I'm going to ask what sounds like a dumb question, but who was this letter written to? It was written to the saints at Philippi. It was written to the saints, the people, the congregation, the members. Paul says to all the saints at Philippi, and then he includes, with the bishops and deacons. Now the word bishop is used 7 times in the New Testament, and it means, it can be translated, superintendent. Now this isn't separate from an elder. It's not like this is a whole new office. It's just another word for an elder or a pastor. So it's basically, you could maybe translate it to the pastors and deacons, or with the pastors and deacons. Now, why I mention that, what jumped out to me about this is that this letter is primarily to the saints at Philippi, those brothers and sisters there. Paul includes the elders and deacons, but he writes it to the saints. Now, I think this is important, because we can sometimes think of churches by their pastor, or by their pastors. Well, this is Brian Wheeler's church. That's Rick Viss's church. That's Andy Rice's church. That's John MacArthur's church. But that's not how Paul thought. That's not how he wrote. He didn't say to Brian Wheeler at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and maybe to the people. No, he said, if he was writing us, he would say to the members, to the brothers and sisters at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and their elder and deacons. He didn't even mention them by name, because his primary focus is the people of God. Now, I'm not downplaying the offices in the church, but let's not always esteem them to this high and think the members are just there. No, Paul's heart was towards the people. Paul's connection was with the people at that church. We, the church of Christ, are called to do the work of ministry to one another and to this world, which is why Paul writes it to them. It is the elders who are to equip the saints for the saints' work in ministry. So the content of this letter, brothers and sisters, is to us. It's for our instruction. It's for our ministry. Now from verses 3 to 11, that's the overview. That's just a few remarks I'm going to go into now. The verses 3 to 11, Paul tells the church that he prays for them, and then he tells us how he prays for them. So, chapter 2, point number 2, the motivation for prayer. The motivation for prayer. What does this opening teach us about Paul's motivation to pray for the Philippians? Look at verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul was this book is just radiant with thankfulness. Paul was thankful for these people. He says that whenever they came to his mind, he thanked God for them. Now we shouldn't read that like, yeah, right, Paul. You know, sometimes we can be like, it's great to see you. And then we're thinking, No, Paul, when he said this, he meant it. Whenever they came to his mind, oh, he was thankful for them. Thank you, God, for saving them, for working in them. Thank you for the relationship that I have with this church. He was grateful for the relationship he had with them. As Pastor William said this morning, the Christian life is about relationships. It's first and foremost the relationship with God, our relationship with God. But with that, we've been adopted into a family. And now we have a relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. So I just want to pause and ask, can verse 3 be said about you? Are you thankful for the people of God? Are you thankful for those in your local church body? Are you thankful for the people sitting here tonight? Are you thankful for those other Christians who may not be part of our church, but there are believers in Christ who you are in relationship with? This is something to pray for one another. To pray that we would be more and more thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul's thankfulness was also marked by joy. Look at verse 4. He says, always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Joy and rejoicing is one of the main themes of this book. Having joy in the midst of suffering. Remember, Paul is under house arrest. He's imprisoned. And it wasn't like prisons of today. It wasn't like they fed you. He had to find his food or be given it. Which is why the gift from the Philippians to him was such a wonderful thing to his heart. They were looking out for him physically. And so this topic of joy is not joy in the separation of trials, of suffering. It's joy in the midst of it. And he's writing to the Philippians saying, you are entering into my joy. You yourselves are going through suffering, but be joyful. I just want to do a quick survey of how often Paul talks about rejoicing and joy. And this is not all of them, but I'm going to go pretty quick through this. But look at chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Verse 18. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. There again, look at that language. My beloved and longed for brethren. My joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And then last one, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Now that's just one of the themes of the book. Paul would say, have joy and rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Look to Jesus and find your faith renewed, your hope strengthened, and your joy increased. That's how Paul found his joy. It found its fullness, it found its fuel, it found its sustenance in the person of Christ. Not the circumstances around him, but he looked through those and saw his Savior. He knew what Jesus was doing. He knew the work that he would complete. And he had these relationships in Christ, and he was thankful for the pictures of Jesus in other people. And that just fueled his joy. And back to verse 4 of chapter 1. Back to verse 4 of chapter 1. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Once again, our prayers would be marked by joy when we pray for one another. When we pray for other churches. So what fueled this joy for other people? What fueled this joy of Paul's for the church of Philippi? What should fuel our joy for praying for one another and for other churches? Well, he tells us in verses 5 and 6. For your fellowship in the gospel. So this is why he's thankful. This is why he's praising God. This is why he's joyful. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. First, it was the fellowship that he shared with them in the gospel. They were in Christ together. They had the same Lord and Savior. They were partners in the ministry of the gospel. I like how the New Living Translation translates that verse. It says, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the first time you heard it until now. Not only did the Philippians have a special relationship with Paul, they were on gospel mission together. While some churches went through periods where they questioned Paul's ministry, they built up walls in between him and them, the Philippians stayed true to this brother. They loved him, and they stuck with him. Look at verse 7. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. In my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, you are there for me, Philippians, in my imprisonment, and you're there with me in the partnership as we teach and preach the gospel together. So you're partners with me in this ministry, and you're there for me in my imprisonment. Now that's important. I read in one of the study Bibles I used that imprisonment would have been thought of in that time, which same as today, as shameful. Like if someone got imprisoned, well, that was shameful. That was dishonorable. That was bad. And a lot of times you'd break that tie off. Well, that person must have done something. And no doubt, many Christians during that time may have broken ties with Paul due to that very fact that Paul's in prison. We want nothing to do with him. We don't want to be associated with that guy. He's in prison. I want to be associated with the people who are not in prison. And Paul mentions even in several of his letters that many had abandoned him. They were with him at one time, and then they left. But not this church. They ministered to Paul with their gifts, with their prayers, with their love and devotion to him as a brother in Christ. Flip over to chapter 4 real quick. Chapter 4. Just to get an idea of this church's relationship with Paul. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So this church, not only then, but even now, they're still ministering to Paul. They didn't send just a one-time gift. It was almost like they would hear Paul's in prison or Paul's in need, and they would say, all right, guys, let's come together. Let's get some money. Let's get some material things. Let's get him some coats. Let's get him something that he needs, and let's send it to him because we're in partnership with this guy. The Philippian church didn't just support Paul with their prayers and kind words, but it manifested itself in the good works of their giving. Now, I'm just going to stop and say, I'm glad that our church regularly has our times of giving. Once a month, we have a benevolence offering. Every Sunday, we have an offering that we take. We've had times of special benevolence. We've given to those in need. But I think that's a cause for us to stop and praise God for. Thank you, God, for letting us, putting it on our hearts to be the hands of you. That's not wrong to, it's not a way to boost ourselves up, but we can praise God, thank you. Now, I'm not saying we've arrived either. There's always something else we can do. We can continue. And so I want to encourage us tonight to continue that. But even in this letter, look how it touched the life of Paul. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. Like, if anyone could handle it by himself. But he really couldn't, could he? He longed for this church and others. And they met his needs. God used them to minister to the great Apostle Paul. How much more can he use us in the lives of others? And you see the appreciation that Paul has, how they ministered to him. And so we can use that as a way to stir one another up. Let's continue. Let's continue to show others love by our prayers, but also by doing things. Not just money. You know, there's several people in this church I've even watched do kind works for others. Think about what our church has done with Betty. Recently, it wasn't only financial. There was some hands-on. There was work. And so thank you for that. Amen. Secondly, Paul's joy was the fact that Jesus was going to complete the work he started in the church. Look at verse 6. Being confident, assured of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this is such an encouraging verse for Christians. I mean, if we personalize it, if we take it to ourselves, Pastor Wheeler mentioned this morning. I mean, think about it. We struggle with doubts, with fears, with remaining sin, with questions. We go back to God constantly to ask forgiveness for the same sins. Some of you have been Christians a long time, and I bet you have gone back to God thousands and thousands of times for the same exact sin. Lord, I did it again. I got angry. I lusted. I coveted. I replaced you again with my husband, wife, children, job. And yet we know that Jesus is never going to say, that's it, you've reached the 449 times. That's it. No, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. We can find our confidence in this. But what struck me when I was studying this text is notice that Paul doesn't say, he who has begun a good work in me will complete it on the day of Christ. He's talking about the Philippians. Not only that, the way that stirs up Paul's joy for those church people is the fact that Jesus has begun a good work in them and he's going to complete it in them in his day. It's not, Paul's not really personalizing it. He's telling them, you know what stirs me up to pray for you? You know what gets me excited? You know what gives me joy? Knowing that Jesus has begun a work in you, Brent, Connor, and he's going to complete it. Greg, he started something. He is going to complete it. Clara, Ken, All of you here, he has begun something and he's going to complete it. Now, doesn't that change our perspective when we're praying for one another? You know, it's easy to pray for those that we get along with. But you know, we're sinful. We're part of a family that's sinful. We're going to sin against one another. So think about that person that just strikes a nerve with you. They may annoy you. Or they may be someone that's hurt you. You trusted them, they broke your trust. Or it could be their very own sin is just causing you to get burdened for them. What should stir up your joy about praying for them? Well, one of the things is that they are Christ. Oh, he's going to complete what he starts. Now, we may think, Lord, can't you just like jumpstart this a little bit faster? I mean, you know, they're kind of here. Can't you just move them to here a little bit? That would make my life a little bit easier. But no. The point is that he is beginning something. Paul's not writing to a perfect church at Philippi. He fully knew that they had issues. He fully knew they had problems. We don't really get a lot in this book of their problems. But they're a sinful church. They have things that they're working through. They're not perfected. They're not even close. But what excited Paul? The very fact that Jesus was beginning had begun and he was going to complete it. So let's take a lesson from verse 6. When we pray for our brothers and sisters, let us think about the reality of verse 6 in them. That he's going to complete it. And I'll just say, if that doesn't stir up some joy in you, some excitement, some confidence, you may need to do some self-examination. Reevaluate. Well, that's the motivation of Paul. Why he prays, why he gets so excited and thankful for this church. That's his motivation. Now let's look at what and how he prays for them, found in verses 9 to 11. What does Paul tell the Philippians how he prays for? Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays that their love would abound, that they would approve that which is excellent, that they would be sincere, and that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. First of all, the first thing he prays for, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, as I thought about this, I asked myself, is Paul praying that their love to God would grow, or does he mean love for one another would grow and abound? I think it's both. Because really, we know from studying God's Word, you can't love God without loving others, and you can't truly love others without loving God. When it comes to the church, comes to one another, and you can't love God and say, I don't like the people, and you can't say, I really love these people without loving their God, our God. And so I think it's both. I think he's praying that their love would abound both to God and for one another. Now, first and foremost, our highest affection is to be for God. It's not that Jesus and one another's here. It's this. The love of Christ makes us love one another. It's not the love for one another makes us love Christ, although there is kind of a circle that sometimes happens with that. Our highest affection is to be for God. It is to the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And oh, that our love would abound more and more to our Savior and to the triune God. That we would love Him. That we would desire to know Him. That He would be first and foremost our greatest affection. I think about the song, Hallelujah, All I Have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. You mentioned that's a really hard song to sing because I feel so guilty when singing it. But I feel so encouraged that one day, just as verse 6 says, we will be able to sing that song perfectly. That we can truly say, there's nothing else anymore that gets in my way of me and Jesus. But don't you have that desire, though? Don't you go back to God and say, Lord, please. I love my wife more than you. I love my job more than you. First and foremost, I love myself more than you. Would you work in me to help me to see and savor the Savior? Paul says that our love would abound more and more in our knowledge and in discernment. That our knowledge would grow. That would produce more love for God. Now that's one reason why we study our Bibles, isn't it? To know more about God so that our love for God would increase. Husbands or wives, don't you love your spouse the more you get to know him? Does your love increase the more you get to know him? Some of you aren't married. Can you say that your friends, your brothers and sisters, don't you love them more the more you get to know them? Nice. I won't ask y'all. I mean, that's the way it should be, right? I mean, we're all tainted by sin, so sometimes we're like, I didn't like that part about this person. But, I mean, generally speaking, the more we get to know someone, the deeper we love them. The deeper that intimacy goes. The relationship increases. Isn't that our prayer with our God? That we would study His Word, not just to know something, but can I say it, to fall greater in love with our God. To know Him better. Lord, I want to know your character that I may love you more. I want to know you more today than I did yesterday. I want to be in relationship with you. That's what Paul's saying. That this knowledge, that we would grow our knowledge so that our love would abound. But then he says, the word knowledge can also be translated acknowledge. So it's not just knowing, but it means responding rightly to that knowledge. It's acknowledgement of God. It's not just, yeah, I know something more about Him, but it's like, I know more about my God. And I'm responding rightly to that. But Paul also says, in all discernment. This means it's a way to rightly process and apply that knowledge that we know. It includes filtering out what is false in order to keep that which is true. That word can also be translated understanding. So we have knowledge and then we can understand that knowledge. Some else that we can pray for one another. That's how Paul prayed for the Philippian church. That you would know God more and that you would understand more. We need to pray this for one another, that we would also grow in knowledge of the truth and be able to discern that which is true and that which is false. Can I say also to discern that which is true and that which is our opinion? You know, that we would discern between, is this my opinion of this situation of God, or is this the truth about God? That we would be right in those things, that we would hold fast to that which we're meant to hold fast to, and maybe have a little less of a grip on those things that might be an opinion. That we'd be foundational, concrete upon the truth of the gospel, upon God Himself. And so Paul prays for the love that it would abound in knowledge and discernment. But I think he also, as I mentioned above, I think Paul has in mind that their love would grow for the people of God as well. In 1 John, John writes, he who loves God must also love his brother. You can't separate the two anymore. We are to work not only on our love for God, but also our love for each other. our love for others. This love will grow by our knowledge of one another. To let the truth shape our relationships and not our opinions of one another. This is another admonition to get to know one another so we can minister to one another. How do I know how to minister to you if I don't know you? Now I can do generic things. But out of this room, I think the best person who could minister to my wife would be me. Why? Because I know her best. Now I could also be blind. But you know, the more we know someone, we know what makes them tick. We know what they struggle with. We know what excites them. And that knowledge, we can help love, show love to them. And so I think Paul's talking about that as well. I also want to go back. Did you notice Paul's affection for the Philippians? He says in verse 7, I have you in my heart. He says in verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Don't just read over stuff like that. Yeah, okay, Paul. He's being completely serious. With the affection he has for Jesus Christ, he's saying, it's that type of love that I have for you because you are in Christ. Because you're part of my Savior. Because he died for you just like he died for me. I like how the New Living Translation translates verse 8. It says, God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we think about the love of Christ being applied to an example of that to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So oftentimes we think, okay, the love that Jesus has for the church, that's a kind of a marital, you know, God, Christ loves the church, so I'm to love my wife. But you know that the same command is also to each other? That the same love that Jesus has for his church, that we're supposed to love one another with that same love? In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love another, one another, as I've loved you, and as I've loved you, that you also love one another. Whew. That's a command. And we need Jesus to complete that one. Because I'm sinful, and you're sinful, but we're told with the same love that we see Jesus, that how he loved me and you, we're to show that love to one another. And not only to within this church, to other brothers and sisters that we're in relationship that are not in this church but are in Christ. This only doesn't apply to husbands and wives, but church members to church members, Christian to Christian. Let us seek to grow this love for one another and our own hearts and our actions. But just as Paul, let us pray for these things for one another, that we may know the power of Christ in these things. So secondly, first of all, that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Number two, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Now I'm going to pick up speed a little bit here because we're running a little bit short. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This is number two that he prays for them. You could break this all of number two and three, but I'm combining them. This knowledge and discernment that we read in the previous verse, that our love would abound, increases our love, which will help us to be sincere in approving the things that are excellent. The more that God teaches us and instructs us in will help us to approve that which is excellent, and that we would also be sincere in those things without offense till the day of Christ. Paul says that we may be sincere without offense. Without offense does not mean that we would not offend people, because, quite honestly, the gospel message itself is offensive. I mean, it's offensive. Now, I'm not saying that we speak the gospel hatefully to someone else. Paul has something about that later in this book as well. But it does mean that the gospel message itself is offensive. So it doesn't mean that we wouldn't just offend, that we would, you know, do everything in our possibility not to even like offend people. That's the problem some of the churches are in America right now. They're trying not to offend, not to upset, which means that they're not preaching the gospel. But they're watering down truth, making it not truth. They're trying to sugarcoat everything instead of telling people that which they need to hear, that there is a God that's going to judge them. But that God has also sacrificed himself so that they could be saved. The gospel is offensive. But it means what Paul's talking about is that we would live in such a way that would not be impure towards God, that would not mar his name. I like how the ESV translates. So the New King James says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The ESV says, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is something we desperately need the help of God in. Because we strive to do good and yet we sin. And we can praise God that we have an advocate with the Father, that where we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Well, that's the second thing that Paul prays for. That they would approve those things. They would thumbs up. They would love those things which are good. That they would cling to them, hold fast and speak them to one another and to this world. That they may be sincere in that truth, be pure in that truth, and that they would be blameless or without offense till the day of Jesus. So thirdly, the final thing Paul prays for them is that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. That they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Where does this righteousness come from? It's not something generated in ourselves, because it's by Jesus Christ. Paul's reminding them of the gospel. Paul's reminding them that without Jesus, they have nothing. They can't earn this righteousness on their own. But now, because of the power of God, because of faith in Christ and his work in them, they have been not only had righteousness imputed to them, but now God is working righteousness in them. Remember our study through the covenant, that God said, one thing I'm going to do with the new covenant is I'm going to write the law in your heart. I'm going to put it in your mind. I'm going to put righteousness into you, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. That's part of the commitment God has made, the covenant that God has made with his people. I'm going to do this. I'm going to work this internal righteousness in you. And guess what? That's going to produce fruit. That's going to manifest itself. You're going to be like a tree. You know, you're going to see the fruit of the tree. God's going to make us not like a fruitless fig tree. He's going to make us a fruit tree that, or fig tree that bears figs. It's also, this righteousness is not something that we find in ourselves, but we must look to Christ to learn what is good and pure. You know, God is working in us, but he's also given us his word so that we may learn, that we may be taught what is good, what is righteousness, how we are to live. Jesus is not only our Savior, he is first and foremost our Savior, our Lord, our King. But aren't you thankful those words are recorded, because we have a wonderful example? We have a teacher in the Scriptures. There's a way that we get to see God manifested in human flesh. Jesus said that if you know me, you know God. You want a picture of what God's like? Look to Jesus. He's the best example we have. How he interacts with people, how he taught, how he lived. And not only do we see that as that he earned righteousness that we can never do, we get to study him and say, Lord, I want to be like him. Teach me, Savior. Teach me, Jesus. And so, Paul says that I want you to know this righteousness, but I want you to have the fruit of righteousness. In other words, I want you to have good works. I want this righteousness to overflow. I want the world to see it. I want y'all to see it in one another. Paul desired for the righteousness of Christ in the Philippians to be seen by those around them. This is a common thing in the New Testament. Not really in the whole Bible. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." In 1 Timothy 6:18, "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." Titus 2:7, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." Titus 3:14, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." 1 Peter 2:12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Good works. Manifest. Live like Jesus. Reflect Him. Now I know you note takers are probably hating me as I fired through those. So Ephesians chapter 2, 10. I just thought of this. 1 Timothy 6:18. Titus 2, 7. Titus 3, 14. Hebrews 10, 24. 1 Peter 2:12. So brothers and sisters, let us work. Paul was praying. Let us grow in our love for God, in our knowledge, in our discernment. Let us approve those things which are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense. And that we would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Now, my time's almost up, but I wanted to end with how Paul ends in verse 11. How does he end? "To the glory and praise of God." He doesn't say so that people will praise you, that it's all about us. No, he says all of this, all the love, the admiration, the fruit, the good works, everything of all this. The reason I even pray for you is that God would be praised, worshipped, and that He would get glory. And Paul's a wonderful reminder to us that we look so often here. And Paul says the end of it all is not here. It's for Christ to get praise. Is that Jesus would receive the praise due to His name. It's that picture of heaven, isn't it? That when we get there, it's not going to be, "Good job." It's going to be, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Heaven never will get over the cross, and it hasn't gotten over the cross. Jesus will be praised for all eternity. All glory to Him. Now I can say that, can't I? But oh man, that we would pray for one another, that we would live it out. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. We can say it, we desire it. But don't we need to pray for one another in this? That we would grow and desire more and more. God, make yourself known. I would lessen so that you would increase. But then we can pray, "Lord, use one another in each other's lives in this world so that people would see the good works, the love around us, the love in us, that they may praise you, that they may see a picture of Jesus." And so to the glory and praise of God. And that's where it's heading. And that's where it's going to be found, to the praise and glory of His grace. That's why we pray. Well, let's pray.